here. It was something I was going to mention. Oh, well, can't remember what it was, but it'll come to me later, usually about 3 a.m. We're going to continue our series here on heaven, and so we're going to be looking in Revelation 21 today, and then at some other passages that go along with that. But as we're thinking about that, I want to begin with about 1,500 years ago, maybe 1,600 years ago now, to do my calculating here, about 1,600 years ago, there was a translation made, and a change was made in the world. The world was going from speaking Greek to speaking Latin. Now, this is what's known as the lingua franca. Okay, today the lingua franca is probably English, there's debate, but it is probably English, is the language of the day. And in Christ's day, it was Greek. Well, by the time of about the 400s, it was changing and becoming Latin. And so the Bible needed to be translated into Latin. And so a Latin fellow by the name of Jerome was given the assignment of translating the Bible from Greek into Latin. And he produced a translation that is still in use today called the Vulgate. And it is the Latin translation of the Greek scriptures. Now, Latin, like any language, is different than Greek. That kind of goes without saying. And there are certain peculiarities to every language, and Latin is a language that has certain peculiarities. And one of those is that they just didn't have a word for some of the things that the Greek language had a word for. For instance, there's a Greek word for justification, right? Now, we understand the word. There's a Hebrew word for justification. There's a Greek word for justification. And we understand that word. We understand it refers to a judicial act of God, whereby he imputes to us righteousness independent of our self. It is not based on our earning it or meriting it or doing anything for it. It is simply an act of God in which he imputes to us righteousness. He can do this based upon the work of Christ. And the apostles spend a great deal of time in the New Testament running through all of that doctrine and explaining to us what that means. Unfortunately, Latin doesn't have a word for justification. They don't have a concept of justification. The Romans were a people who were most concerned with law and order. As long as you didn't mess with the Pax Romana, all was good. As long as you didn't mess with the peace of Rome, all was good. Mess with the peace of Rome, and we will decimate you. We will destroy you. We will line you up and put out every tenth of you. We will slaughter you. And we will continue this process until you are dead. Now, you know, this is Rome, all right? So Rome was not concerned with, you know, vague concepts of imputed righteousness and all these kinds. They were concerned with, did you meet the law? All right, and so they have a word for the making payment for a sin. All right, and that word is it's slipping my mind here. Penance. You know, you make up for that which you have done. You've done something wrong, so now you do something to make it up, so that you are now viewed in the eyes of the law as acceptable. And so when Jerome was looking for a word that would explain how justification is, where once I was not acceptable in the eyes of God, now I am acceptable in the eyes of God based on the merit of Christ, the best word he could use was penance. The unfortunate thing with penance is it carries some baggage. The baggage it carries with it is you have to do something to get this position. And that's the problem. And so an error came out. In the Latin church, it then became, the error was that in order to be declared righteous, one must do something. And out of that came what is known as the seven sacraments, the seven means of grace, the seven means by which one can atone. And so if one sins, he goes to the church, he confesses his sin, he is given certain penance. He does certain things so that he may be acceptable in the sight of God. Now, this is a theologic error. It's a theologic error that came out of a misunderstanding of the scriptures. All right? And so it's important that we understand what the Bible says accurately and correctly. In our own day, there's a great emphasis on the equality of men and women. And, you know, it is a huge emphasis in today's world. I just heard a big study that came out, our government, good for us. We just did a big study, and we determined that men and women are different. We had to study it for years. It took a lot of money. And we figured out now that men and women are different. There is a difference. We would never have known that had we not studied that with such diligence. But anyhow, the argument is that because X is Y, okay, because men and women are the same, and there are certain verses in the scriptures which refer to such a thing. It says, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female. Right. Peter speaks of in the future days, your old men shall dream dreams and your maidens shall see visions. Okay. That since X and Y in certain instances are equal, that X and Y must be equal in every single instance. Now, in algebra, that would work out. But in, you know, people who are far more complex, it's not that way. It's an oversimplification. It's a fallacy. Because, you know, men and women are equal, do I have to be concerned about having a baby? I don't think so. You know, we are not identical in all categories, okay? We are not the same in all things. So there are logical fallacies that come up. And so we have a logical fallacy today in the church in which many say, well, you know, women can be preachers. Well, the Bible says no. They say, well, Paul just was, you know, old and didn't know what he was talking about, and, you know, which basically just says that the God who inspired him to write that was old and didn't know what he was talking about. So if you're going to say God doesn't know what he's talking about, you have a big problem. Maybe God didn't know what he was talking about when he said you could go to heaven. Maybe God didn't know what he was talking about when he said you could be forgiven of your sins. You know, all kinds of things. So there are these errors that come up. So it is important that we as people learn to rightly divide the word of truth, which Timothy talks to us about. That we are to carefully study the Bible and rightly divide it out so that we understand what it says and we know what it means. And we're not giving a, you know, a quick cursory understanding and getting a fallacy. Now, in Revelation 21, we are told of some things that are going to change. I forget if it's 7 or 10, but there's a whole list of things here in Revelation 21 that are going to be changed, that are going to be done away with. Old things and bad things and things that are awful, those things are going to be done away. And one of those is, there will be no more sea. Well, so you read that verse there in Revelation, you say, well, there'll be no more sea. So that means there'll be no more sea. So there won't be any more oceans, no more whales, no more dolphins, none of those things there on the new earth. When God brings heaven down, there won't be any of those things. Well, is that exactly so? Now, think about this for a minute. The ancient peoples feared the oceans. To them, it was a devastating thing. They had no compass. They didn't have a GPS system. So when they're out there floating on the ocean, unless they can see the land or they can see some stars to, you know, direct them, they don't really have much of an idea of which way they're going. It's easy to get lost. It's easy to kind of drift off course and miss the island you want to hit or land somewhere you don't want to be. And so the ocean was a scary thing to them. Storms often sunk the ships and killed the crews because they lacked any real way to predict weather. I mean, you know, red at night, sailor's delight, red in the morning, sailor take warning. Well, you know, it's not all that exacting. You really don't know, you know. And so many times ships were destroyed and people were killed. The sea was a forbidding barricade between the nations. It was filled with all kinds of dangerous animals. To drink its water brought madness and eventually death. And so to hear that there would be no more sea was a blessing. But what does that mean? What does God really trying to communicate to us? In the original creation, back in Genesis 1, God created the waters. And he said he gathered the waters together into one place, and he called them seas. So it appears that he caused the land to come up out of the waters, and he had the waters in one place, and he called those waters sea. So, you know, you can kind of picture that however you want to picture. In verse 31 of that chapter, he says, and it was good. So there wasn't anything evil about seas. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with them. Yet we know that man sinned. And Paul in the book of Romans in chapter 8 and verse 22 tells us that the whole of creation groans and travails. Now that means all of creation is messed up. All of creation was affected by the curse. Even the oceans were affected by the curse. I'm sure that the reason we have floods and tsunamis is because of the curse of sin. I don't think that was part of the original creation, that God was going to bring giant killer waves that would kill people and destroy animals and things like that. That wasn't part of the original purpose of God. No, these are a part of the curse of sin. And it may well be that at this time the waters became salty. You say, well, they may have been. God may have made the waters originally and they weren't salty. You say, well, fish that live in salt water, well, God could have changed it so they could live in salt water. But you know, sometimes you find fish that can live in salt water living in fresh water. Occasionally you find a shark way up in some river where it shouldn't be. Now, normally they live out there in the salt water, but sometimes you do find them where they shouldn't be. So maybe it was at that time. I mean, if you think of some of these countries that, you know, border oceans, wouldn't it be a blessing if all they had to do was walk down to the ocean and get water instead of, you know, dying of thirst? You know, the poor people there in the Horn of Africa right now and the terrible famine that they've been going through with the awful drought. Wouldn't it be a nice thing if they could just throw some pumps in the ocean and just flood the land with water? Sure. And so maybe that was part of the curse. Most Bible scholars that I've read, anyway, believe that there were great changes brought to the earth by the flood. Many feel that there were great fountains of the deep that were below the earth. And that when the flood came, God burst those fountains of the deep. He broke them apart. He broke the foundations and brought that up, that water up, and that was responsible for many of the changes we have upon the surface of the earth. All of the sedimentary rock that is all over the place, the folded mountains that are all over the place, the crusts that are banging into each other and moving as causing earthquakes and things like that. All of these things are a change. Now, we know in the original creation, God said he brought a mist up out of the ground to water the garden. Well, we don't have mists coming up out of the ground to water the garden. So maybe in the original creation, there was far less of these giant oceans. There was much more land, and the water that was way deep in the earth served as a great warming and stabilizing force and was a benefit. And so most believe that the earth was greatly changed by the flood, and they believe that one day God will restore the earth to its former place, to its created position. And that may include sending a lot of those waters deep into the surface of the earth. And so no more seas does not have to mean that there won't be any large bodies of water. We do know that there is a river that is going to flow out of the throne of God. Now, Ezekiel describes that river that will flow from the throne of God. And he says he walked so many cubits, a long distance, and it was up to his ankles, and so many cubits it was up to his knees, and so many cubits it's up to his waist, and so many cubits it's over his head. And so the water was quite deep, and it was quite wide. It was a large body of water. Now, that large body of water, it says, flows out of that, and we are told that it goes down into the Dead Sea, and it brings healing to the Dead Sea, and that the Dead Sea then grows into a giant lake and people fish along in it, and it goes all the way down to En-Gedi, which means it will go down to where the tip of the Red Sea comes up, the Gulf of Aqaba, we call it, comes up. And so it would flow into that region, and there's verses that indicate that it also flows in toward the Mediterranean, that the Jerusalem would then be a seaport city. Now, that would seem to indicate that if you have a large river, it goes somewhere. So maybe it's going to go into freshwater lakes. Maybe there'll be large freshwater lakes over the surface of the earth. We don't know. It may be that they flow back down into these fountains of the deep. We don't know exactly what will happen. I have seen rivers that literally just bubble up out of the ground. Florida is an interesting place, and there are some rivers that just bubble up out of the ground there in Florida. You can literally go to the place where the river starts, and, there it is. And just millions and millions of gallons every minute just burst out of the ground, creating a river. Well, if God can do that, he can also send it back down, I suppose. And so, who knows? But it certainly, we know at least, there will be large rivers that are flowing during this time. And there are some scriptures that do indicate that large bodies of water will be in heaven. I want to look at some of these. In Isaiah 27 and verse number 1, in Isaiah 27 and verse number 1, it says, "In that day, the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, that even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." Now, I realize this is probably referring to the end of the tribulation period or possibly the end of the millennial period, but nonetheless, this is, before we enter into the heaven period. But one of the things you see here is that Leviathan, who is a picture here of Satan, is in the sea. That seems to be a location of him. And it seems to be one of the things that he is associated with. He is associated with the sea, that he, in some sense, inhabits that place. That is his realm. And as I was thinking about that, the verse there in Matthew or Mark chapter 5 came to mind. Someone was asking me about that the other day, and that's the passage where Jesus meets the maniac at Gadara, and this fellow is inhabited by thousands of demons, and he's just uncontrollable, and nobody can control him, and not even with chains, and he lives out in the tombs, and he cuts himself, and it's a terrible circumstance, and you have this conversation between Christ and these demons, and Christ commands them to go, and they request of him that they not go out into nothing, that they be allowed to go into the swine. And so they go out into the pigs, and the scripture tells us there were about 2,000 of these pigs. And the first thing these pigs do is run down the hill and jump in the ocean. Maybe there's a reason why they were being driven to the ocean. Maybe they were heading back to the realm of Satan, to the rule of him. Maybe that was where they were going. And so they head back to the sea. And so evil seems to be associated with the sea. And so as a result, in Revelation 21, when it is talking about all of the things that are evil that are going to be done away, it talks about the sea, that it will be cleaned up and taken away, all the evil from it. Daniel chapter 7 and verses 2 and 3. Well, let's just go ahead and read them. Daniel chapter 7. And verses 2 and 3, here it tells us, "And Daniel spake and said, and I saw in the night my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another." And so you see, his vision, these evil empires that came up and conquered the world and killed people and afflicted folks and all these things that they did, they arise up out of the sea. Now, is this purely hypothetical speech, just purely metaphoric speech, or is there something else that is indicated there, that possibly there is an evil that is associated with that. In Revelation 13 and verse 1, in Revelation 13 and verse 1, we see, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." And so the terrible beast that rules during the tribulation period, that afflicts the world, this satanic being that is running the awful time of the tribulation and running the world, he arises, it says, out of the sea. He comes up out of the sea. Now, many will interpret that and say, well, that's just referring to the nations, you know, and that kind of thing. But maybe there's some literalness to this, that there is something evil about these things, and that is why God will change them at that time. Back in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 60, there's another passage here beyond the one in 27:1, which indicates that there is evil that will be driven from the sea. In Isaiah chapter 60, verses 5, and then again in verse 9, he says, verse 5, "Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee, and the forces of the Gentiles shall come to thee." And then going down in verse 9, "Surely the isle shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from afar, for their silver and their gold with them, and the name of the Lord thy God, and the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified thee." Now, these verses in Isaiah are difficult to know precisely where they fit into. And it is possible to take them as being there at the beginning of the millennial period, or it can be taken as into the heavenly period. And there's nothing in the text that would seem to indicate that it could not be part of the heavenly period. There are some indications in the text that it would be of that heavenly period. Arise, he says, and shine, for light is come to thee. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise, and glory shall be, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the brightness of thy rising. And lift up thine eyes round about, and see all that gather themselves together, and come to thee, and thy sons come from afar, and thy daughters nursed at thy side. So it could well be that this is referring to that time there at the end of the millennium when God creates this new heaven and this new earth. And so there may be these large bodies of water. In Amos chapter 9, there's another passage. Amos chapter 9. And verse number 6, Amos 9, in verse 6, and this one's a little hard to see in the King James. It's easier to see in the newer translations. He says, "It is he that buildeth the stories in the heaven, and hath founded his troop in the earth, and that calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." Now, this refers to the stories that will be founded, and it says his troop. It appears to be in the translations of this are a little cryptic. The word is not used a lot, and there's debate as to what it means. But the newer translations take it in the sense that it is put upon the earth, that God has built his creation. He has built his new heaven, and he has put it upon the earth. And it speaks in that context of the waters of the seas, the bodies of water that are there. And then Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse number 8. In Zechariah 14 and verse number 8. It says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, and half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and in the winter shall it be." So here you've got waters that are flowing out from the sanctuary, and they are going out to the Mediterranean. They are going out to the Dead Sea, flowing down into the oceans. And so it would appear that there will still be water there in the new earth. That as we come to the new heaven, that there will be some large bodies of water. Now, the term sea is not used. It may well be that it's not used because the continents and the tectonic plates that make up this world are lifted up, and that much of that water that is now in the oceans is put back down below those tectonic plates, that God reestablishes that foundation, and so there's vastly less water, and they are more like beautiful lakes that are all over the place, so that there is abundance of water, and people are not in desert regions and, you know, suffering the effects of those kinds of things. That God will, you know, abundantly water all these things. So when we get the idea, no more sea, we don't have to picture a heaven that means, you know, there's absolutely no water. You know, we just have land everywhere and not a drop of water anyplace, all right? So, you know, I realize it's a minor point, but it does illustrate one thing. And that is what I really wanted to focus on a little bit more was the need for rightly dividing the word of truth. There is a need to rightly divide the word of truth, to be careful about things and not just read something and not say, well, what does that mean? And just take it ultimately and, you know, without really thinking about what is said. There are false doctrines that arise from a cursory study of Scripture. Most of the false doctrines arise because people don't compare Scripture with Scripture. They don't look at all the Scriptures. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses are famous for that. You know, I, the Lord, am one. Well, you know, they don't allow the Scriptures to speak for themselves, where God says, let us make man in our image. God's communicating something to them. When he tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, they have to do all manner of linguistic work to try to get what is a plain statement of the deity of Christ and yet the separateness of the persons to mean that Jesus isn't God. They have to pervert the Bible. And so false doctrine arises when we are not careful with the Scripture, when we are not careful with what it says and we don't follow what it goes on. It also is a hindrance to growth. As we started the topic of heaven and discussing that, we talked about some of the folks who get discouraged, and I read you accounts of different ones who gave their testimony saying, you know, they weren't even looking forward to heaven. They didn't even want to go to heaven because it would be so terrible. I mean, who wants to float on a cloud all day and strum their harp and have nothing to do for eternity? I mean, that would be an awful thing for some people. Some are, you know, a little on the hyper side, you know, and just love to go, go, go. Now, maybe you're one of those who just longs to just sit and do nothing. And, you know, there are those type too. And, you know, so, you know, there's promises of rest, but there's also promises of work. And so we looked at some of those things. People, when we, you know, when people get a wrong idea, when they get a wrong thought, when they get a wrong doctrine in their mind, it stops them from growing. It hinders them from moving forward. Satan loves to do those kinds of things to us. He loves to get us worried about something. You know, he'll get us all concerned about the fact that, you know, well, you're just not the perfect example you ought to be. And that's true. We're not. And you're just a hypocrite. And that's true. We are. Okay, so having said that, now let's go forward and serve the Lord. All right? We stand not in mine own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. And so Satan gets you to say, well, you know what? You need to stand in your own righteousness. You can't serve the Lord. You know why? Because you're just not righteous enough. Look at you. You sin. You do things wrong. Wait till you get right. And then when you're holy, you go out and serve the Lord. What does the Lord say? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He says, put away the evil things and do the right thing. He doesn't say, wait till you've obtained perfection and then move forward. See, he knows that he uses weak and frail things. He's chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. You know? And as a preacher, I am painfully aware of that. Most of you who sit in the pews are far better interpreters of the Scripture and far wiser than I. Yet God has put me in this position, not because I am anything great of myself, but because of His call. See? Why? Why does He do these? Because He's God and He wants the glory. The glory is of Him. I understand that. And we should not, you know, allow false doctrine to hinder the growth. Go on and serve the Lord. Don't wait till you're perfect. Nobody will be until we get to heaven. All right? Now, of course, we can serve the Lord there in perfection without all the hindrances. But in the meantime, we're to serve the Lord now. And so serve the Lord. So don't let false doctrine hinder our spiritual growth. We need to be diligent. And that's really that verse there, study to show thyself approved unto God. It doesn't mean, you know, study the Bible. But it does mean study the Bible. The word doesn't mean study. But the concept is that. Okay? The word is give all diligence. Be hardworking at rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if you're giving all diligence to be rightly dividing the word of truth, you are studying what the Bible says. So, yes. I mean, the verse means that, but it doesn't mean that. So, you know, we are to study the Scriptures. We are to be diligent in those things. And that's, you know, why we encourage people to memorize the Scriptures. Because if we know the Scriptures by heart, we can think about them and meditate on them and apply them to our hearts. So it's why we encourage you to read the Bible. Sunday school here in Brother Cure Church class, they're encouraging a 2-year reading of the Bible. We have 1-year readings of the Bible out there. You know, read the Bible, okay? That's important. We need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate on it. We need to think about it. We need to know what it says. We need to have a hunger for the things of God, to know what God says and study the Scriptures and not just, you know, read through it cursory and not really listen to what's being said, but take your time and think about what God is saying and read it carefully and understand what's there. So we have to give diligence to understanding the things of God. And if we don't, well, then we get into all kinds of errors. We get into all kinds of problems. We get into all kinds of difficulties. And that we don't want. We don't want to be people that are confused about doctrine and don't know what the Bible teaches and don't know what it says. You know, if somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer to it, go find out. Go find out. There's lots of helps. There's plenty of helps today. You can download Bibles to your cell phone now. I don't know how to do it, but there are those who can teach you. I know my son has done that very thing. I didn't even know he knew how to do that, but he's done that. And maybe it's not his cell phone, maybe it's his iPod. I don't know. I get confused with all these technologies, but he's got his Bible on some little tiny thing that he holds in his hand. Okay, I don't know what it's called, but he knows what it is, and he holds it in his hand. He's got his Bible right in there. You can download Bibles to those things. You can get all kinds of commentaries and study guides and all kinds of things. You can get on the internet and find things galore. You can find books at the library. There's plenty of research and help that is available for us today as God's people. We need not wonder and be confused. We just need to avail ourselves of the plentiful helps that are there and know what the Bible says. Study these things. Think about these things. You read something and you say, what's that mean? Find out. See? So that we don't get confused. So that Satan is not getting an advantage over us. So that we are not discouraged as we look forward. Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Heaven's a glorious place. A place of blessing. A place where the troubles and the bad of life are gone. No more pain. No more sickness. No more sorrow. No more sea. Now, whether that's meaning, you know, no more literal water, or whether that's meaning, you know, Satan and his forces are gone and the wicked forces of men that arise out of them are gone and all those evil things about it are gone. There will be no more tsunamis. There will be no more floods. There won't be any more salty water that drives you crazy if you drink it. You know, there will be abundance and goodness and all those things. Maybe we'll even be able to swim in it and not have to breathe, you know, or not have to worry about drowning. I don't know. Maybe, you know, we'll just float really good in those days, or maybe we'll be able to breathe underwater. I'm not sure. But, you know, God is going to make it a wonderful place, a wonderful place. And so we need to rightly divide this word of truth, for there is great blessing in it if we take the time to search God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer.